Maple Avenue, we're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. Last week, we started a new series talking about Daniel going through that book. And last week we said that one of the things we need to do is make sure that we're facing our fears, that when something starts to overwhelm us, we just name it. And when we name it, then we're identifying what it is. We already know that it's a fear, so we have to name it. We need to limit our input, meaning that we need to seek God and consult His input a lot more than we consult our own. And so we need to be turning to Him for anything that's coming up in our lives that's overpowering us, that's trying to beat us down. And then we need to remember our position. It's not us. It's not me as an individual who overcomes anything that comes up in my life. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through me that allows me to overcome whatever it is that rises up in life. And we remember the words that God spoke to Joshua. And when he told Joshua, he said, you're going to be in charge of the Israelites now. You're going to lead them into the promised land. You're going to finish this journey that I started with Moses as you enter in. And God knew Joshua. He knew him well. He created him. He knew Joshua was probably overwhelmed with this task. He's stepping up and leading an entire nation into a whole new frontier, a whole new way of living, casting away all the stuff they'd done in Egypt, casting away all the stuff they'd done in the wilderness journeys. They're moving into this new place. They're going to be inundated with all kinds of new religions, new gods that they're going to encounter, new practices, cultural practices. And God speaks to Joshua in Joshua 1:9, and he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. Why? For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And that's a great promise for each and every one of us. Have you ever found yourself asking questions like, is God still there even when I don't feel His presence in my life? When I feel abandoned, when I feel alone, is God still there? Are we confident that He will be there in our time of greatest need? I feel like these are questions that sometimes pop up and creep into the recesses of our minds. I know they have mine at different times. If you've ever asked these questions, I believe you're in good company. I believe these may be have been some of the questions that the exiles asked themselves when they were trying to remain a faithful people. After their city was destroyed, after their temple was destroyed, after they became prisoners of war in this foreign land of Babylon. I believe these are questions many of us ask as we encounter our own faith challenges. You see, after all the warnings by God's prophets to His people, Jerusalem and the rest of Judah were still carried off into the exile. But as they were settling into their new life under the rule of Babylon, the Lord spoke to the people through the prophet Jeremiah to improve the city they were living in because God had a plan. God had a plan for His people even in a foreign city, even in the city of Babylon. So it's in this context that we get the book of Daniel. Already in the first two chapters, we see the providence of God at work. Daniel chose to keep the Old Testament dietary laws. And we saw last week that Daniel was able to see and understand Nebuchadnezzar's dream when no one else could understand it, when no one else could interpret it. Through this, King Nebuchadnezzar encountered the power of God in a very real way, in a way that shook him at his very core, in a way that stirred up within him to declare this testimony when he told Daniel, he said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Nebuchadnezzar was convinced. But then, like a lot of times, then we come to this passage that we're going to look at this morning. And Nebuchadnezzar has changed his tune. He saw the power of God. He got on board for a little while, but he lost that. He fell back. He withdrew. And we see it all right here. I'm guessing, the Bible doesn't tell us this for sure, but I'm guessing there were people talking to him, pumping him up, making him feel big, making him feel better than what he is, making him feel more important than what he really was. Yes, he was a king, but he was not a god. Yet he thought himself a god and wanted people to bow down and worship an image of gold in his own likeness. And this is the story that we're going to look at today. There's a lot of changes that have happened. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, their names have changed. Their names changed last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you probably know them best as Rakshak and Benny from VeggieTales. And so if you hear me refer to them that way, it's because of them. You may also be asking questions like, where's Daniel in this story that we're going to look at this morning? The scriptures don't tell us exactly, but because of his high position in government, there are a couple of possibilities. One, Daniel, he may have been an envoy. He may have been on a journey. He may have been to some foreign city trying to represent Babylon in some peacekeeping mission or something like that for the king of Babylon. Scripture doesn't tell us. That may be why he's not mentioned in this story. Another possibility is that Daniel was a very high official, and so maybe this didn't come down to him. Maybe he didn't have to abide by this. However, I believe that's one of the weakest points, personally. The third is that maybe he was ill. Daniel struggled with sickness, illness from time to time. So maybe he was ill and he wasn't out in this area where people were called together to bow and worship King Nebuchadnezzar when the trumpets sound, when the music sounded. But the ultimate conclusion is that we're just not sure. The three verses that we're going to look at today come in the middle of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The story begins with Nebuchadnezzar building this image of gold, then declaring that everyone must bow down before this image or they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Once the music sounds, which was the signal for the people to bow down, everyone began to bow down. Everyone bowed except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Certain Chaldeans thought, well, hey, we'll just go and we'll inform the king of the disobedience of these Hebrew men. And so they go to King Nebuchadnezzar and they say, hey, king, everybody's bowed down but these three guys. And he says, bring them to me. He's furious. So they bring them to him. And he commands that the furnace be heated up seven times hotter than it normally is. And so that happens. And the extreme heat is so great that it kills some of the guards who are escorting them to the furnace when it's opened and they're getting ready to be thrown in. But it doesn't harm these guys. These three men are not killed. Rather, they're unbound and they're standing with a fourth man in the middle of this furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar sets them free from the fire and even declares the greatness of their God. The courageous faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in God led to Nebuchadnezzar's change, led to their release from the fire. God's great power was displayed through the courageous faith that he had worked in these three men. Their faith was a true saving faith that delivered them from the furnace. It did not back down when it was confronted with challenges. Their faith remained committed and consistent with their beliefs that God would deliver them. This is the courageous faith that we should all seek to have. This is the courageous faith that stays standing in the midst of the most severe trials. So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. We're going to look at these couple of verses as we look at this story this morning. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. They wouldn't bow down when the music played. They told the king, we don't need to defend ourselves in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, that's the key here, even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't carry out what we ask him to do, even if he doesn't do what we want him to do, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. That's a courageous faith. That's a courageous faith that I'd like to see all of us develop, that I would like to develop. So what can we learn from these three men for our lives today so that we can develop a courageous faith like these three Hebrew men from over 2,500 years ago? Well, the first thing is this. I believe courageous faith is obeying God's law over man's law. Courageous faith is obeying God's law over man's law. There's such an incredible outside pressure to obey everything that's going on around us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were prepared to disobey Nebuchadnezzar's command to worship the idol that he had erected. They knew what awaited them if they disobeyed. They had no doubts, because in Daniel chapter 3, verse 6, when this decree was issued, this is what it said: whoever does not fall down and worship this golden statue will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. They knew that was going to happen, but they refused to bow down. So these men knew the consequences of disobeying the king. They knew the consequences of disobeying man's law. No laws made by man can change in any way the laws of God, though they try. They try. That thought struck me this week, and it's both simple, and yet it's profound, and it's eminently true. But you wouldn't know it by what you see happening around us today in our society. We're going through an unprecedented time of change in our culture. At no time in recent memory has there been such an assault on God's moral laws by lawmakers on all levels. And a majority of these laws, which not only enfranchise non-Christians with newly minted rights not previously known, while harming Christians by limiting their rights. And it's all driven by portions of secular society that clearly have no regard whatsoever for God's laws. They don't care about what God's word says. His law, his word, is what is to lay out for us our moral laws as a society. Now, we don't have to give in to them, but there are consequences when we don't. But as Christ followers, when we proclaim the name of Jesus and we take his blood over our lives, then we are supposed to submit to God's laws. His laws are found in his word. His word is the truth. And yet we try to distort it. We try to create laws that are in violation of God's moral law. Cultural pressure, public opinion polls, even new laws will not change God's view of things. And it should not change the Christian's view of change. But unfortunately, it has. Many very prominent Christian authors, speakers, are changing their views of God's word on a variety of different topics. God's word, as presented in the Bible, is the original and final word of truth. No law that man can write will ever change that. Just because something is called legal by our government doesn't mean it's right in God's eyes. If God says something is an abomination and man's law says, hey, it's just fine, whose opinion are you going to choose? That's what it comes down to. It's a choice. Will I obey God's word, or will I give in to what man says is right? But it gets worse. Governments disobeying and ignoring God's law is one thing. But churches, an unprecedented number of churches, even entire denominations, are selling out to secularism. And that's a big deal. That's a shame. Churches are splitting, denominations are splitting. They're compromising with the world. They're turning their back on Christ. Or they're trying to reinvent Jesus in a whole new way that fits their preconceived ideas and falls in line with their secularized agenda and goals. Jesus warned that because lawlessness will abound in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And we're seeing the love of many grow cold. We're seeing this all around us. They're wholeheartedly buying in to lies inspired by the father of lies. And in so doing, let's be clear, they're setting themselves above God, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. They see themselves as higher and more important than what they are. Churches, what could they be thinking? Listen, in saying this, I am in no way promoting riots. I'm not promoting picketing. I'm not promoting anything that would be considered disrespectful. I'm saying that we as Christians need to guard our hearts and guard our minds. And I'm saying that when the opportunity arises for us to share with others what God has taught us in His Word, then we take advantage of those opportunities in a very respectful way. So I'm in no way promoting going out and doing things that are destructive, things that are shameful, things that harm the kingdom of God rather than promote the peace that should come through people who are residents of the kingdom of God. We must hold this tension with the words of Peter and Paul. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he said, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Listen, you can disagree with someone without dishonoring them. You can have a totally different stance on a topic or a subject without being disrespectful. That's what God's Word commands us. If you don't like the way things are going, you have the privilege, in this country at least, to speak up against that. But do it in a respectful way. Do it in a way that fosters and promotes love, not hate, not a vitriol attitude. And then Paul, he tells us in Romans 13:1, he says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Let's read it again. "There is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. I'll let you think on that. You just think on that. It's certainly still true. But this presupposes that government's rules enforce God's principles. Okay? This was once the case. As seen in the USA's founding documents, William Penn, many of you know that name, the Quaker who founded the colony of Pennsylvania, once gave this advice to rulers. He said, "If thou wouldst rule well, thou must rule for God, and to do that, thou must be ruled by Him." Perhaps this explains much of what we're seeing in our culture today, in our government today. Because Penn's advice, obviously, is not being followed. What happens when God's law and man's law conflict? What happens when prescribed actions are mutually exclusive and irreconcilable? When Peter and the other apostles were hauled before the authorities who demanded to know why they continued to preach about Jesus after being ordered not to do so, Peter simply but pointedly replied, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The time is soon coming, I believe it's already here, when Christians are going to be forced to choose between man's laws and God's laws. Obviously, to choose properly, you must know what God's law is by carefully studying His Word. Then pray earnestly for understanding. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose God's law over man's law, and they wound up in the fiery furnace. Just because you choose God's way over man's way doesn't mean everything's going to turn out fine. More than likely, you'll get thrown in the furnace like these guys. But God delivered them. And even if He hadn't, they were going to obey God's law over man's. Even though they defied the king, They did it respectfully. And they stood firm for God, knowing that they may not be protected physically, but they knew their eternal destiny. They knew that spiritually they were completely protected, that they were secure. Their courageous faith allowed them to obey God's law over man's. Next thing we see is that courageous faith is commitment to God, not conformity to the world. Courageous faith is a commitment to God. It's not conformity to the world. Rakshak and Benny boldly proclaim their commitment to God, refusing to conform to Nebuchadnezzar's law to bow and worship an idol. The chief commitment of their lives was to God, and the chief commitment to our lives should be to God as well. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So Jesus is telling us that every fiber of our being, every facet of our lives must be committed to loving and serving God. This means that we must hold nothing back from him because God holds nothing back from us. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." God held nothing back from us. Furthermore, Jesus tells us that our commitment to him must supersede our commitment to even our families. "If anyone," he said, "comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Such commitment means our family relationships may be severed. They don't have to be, but they may be. It means our commitment to Christ demands, if given an either-or situation, means that we turn away from whatever is opposed to Christ and pursue him. See, the bottom line is that those who cannot make that kind of commitment, well, they cannot be his disciples. And that's not my word. That's the word of Jesus. That's what he told his followers in the first century. And that message is still true for you and me today. If we can't make that kind of commitment to him, then honestly, we've made no commitment. You're either all in or you're all out. Jesus doesn't take a half-hearted commitment. Jesus is warning us in advance. He said the reason for such commitment and total loyalty is that there are going to be trials that we may have to endure. And they're going to be quite demanding. And our allegiance to him at times may be tough. Jesus warned his disciples in John 15, 20. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's a promise. That as we live the Christian life, total commitment to Christ, we're going to be persecuted. Jesus has made plain the cost of discipleship. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were so committed to God that they were willing to lose their lives for God's sake. Now, sitting here in the comfort of this room with the air conditioner blowing, we might think, yeah, I'd be willing to do that. Step up to the furnace. Try it out. That's what we're invited to. We must remember that courageous faith for us today in our context is a total commitment to Christ, a total self-denial, total cross-bearing, and the continual following of Christ. These imperatives picture for us sacrifice, selflessness, and service. A cross epitomized ultimate punishment and humiliation. We all know that. But more than that, it fully demonstrated the love of God. Selfless and sacrificial in the giving of his life for the world. Total commitment to God means that Jesus is our sole authority. He's the one we seek out when we have questions, when we have doubts. He should be our guiding light. He should be our unerring compass. Being committed to Christ means being fruitful. It means being a servant. But many Christians struggle with this. Instead of excelling in their commitment to God, they conform to the world. And this is why the Apostle Paul reminds us, commands us, if you will. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you. I'm begging you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not, I am appealing to you, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. A living sacrifice to God is one who does not conform, but is transformed. We cannot conform to the pattern of this world and live for Jesus. We cannot. He will not tolerate it. We are not to be conformed to this world. Paul is using the word world here to refer to the spirit of the age. In other words, world refers to the popular worldview that rejects God and his revelation. And as unbelievers, we are naturally conformed to the world. Before I followed Christ, I was naturally conformed to the world. I talked like the world. I acted like the world. I served myself over others. That's what I did. But as believers, we are no longer conformed to this world because we no longer belong to the spirit of this age. We have a new spirit living within us. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who we're guaranteed, who we're promised. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, when we're baptized into him, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to note that Paul says that we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The mind is the key to the Christian life. Now, that's not to dismiss the heart, the love that we have for Christ, but the mind is the key to the Christian life. And the reason why I say this is that non-Christians do not respond to Christian truth. They can't. They can't discern it. The gospel is a call for the unbeliever to repent of his sin and embrace Christ by faith. The Greek word translated repentance is a military term that means to do an about face, a 180 degree turn. And it means to change a mind. Our thinking must be changed, transformed from old ungodly ways of thinking into new godly ways of thinking. What we know in our minds to be true forms a conviction in our hearts. Our hearts don't convict our minds. Our minds convict our hearts. And so what we put into our minds, the way we start to think, the way we start to believe, starts to convict our hearts. And when our hearts are convicted, our attitudes change, our actions change, everything about us starts to change. But it starts with being transformed by the renewing of the mind. The only way to replace the error of the world's way of thinking is to replace it with God's truth, and the only infallible source of God's truth is his word. And there's no shortcut. You must be in his word. There's no magical formula for renewing our minds. We must fill our minds with God's word as Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. That was Jesus' prayer for you and me, is that we would fill our minds with his truth. And in this, we will solidify our commitment to God while rejecting conformity to the world. That is courageous faith. And finally, wrapping this up, courageous faith trusts God more than it fears man. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. They have honored God with their words. They've spoken boldly and deliberately to the king. They have not wavered in their commitment to God, yet they are being tied up and they're being carried to the furnace that's been heated up 7 times greater than normal. This is when their faith is being tested. If we're going to be honest, a lot of us, we talk a big game, but we never step foot on the playing field. For some of us, our words are just that, they're words. When it comes time to live like we profess, we lack the courage to follow through. Not these three. Rakshak and Benny were not just talking to hear themselves talk or to have an appearance of bravery. They carried out what they proclaimed. Their faith wasn't just based on words, but it was lived out by what they did. These three men trusted God more than they feared man. We cannot trust someone we don't know. And that's the secret of learning to trust God. In order to trust Him, you must know Him. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live inside you. This means you don't have to go through someone else to get to God, because He dwells in your heart, and you can learn to hear His voice. The best way to hear from God is knowing what the Bible says. God's Word gives us wisdom, and as we study it, our minds are renewed. So we no longer just think the way the world thinks. We can think the way God thinks, the way God wants us to think. We have to habitually study the Word of God to really have confidence in God and to know we can hear Him through His Word. And we spend time reading and meditating on the Scriptures. And as we do that, we develop a strong spirit. Then we can hear God speaking to our heart and make decisions based upon what He's leading us to do through His Word. When you go beyond what you want, what you think, and what you feel, and do what the Word of God and what the Spirit of God is telling you to do, you are able to develop a deeper trust in God. You're able to have a courageous faith. You come to a place where the blessings of God, His righteousness, His peace, and His joy, that's the blessings of God, okay? Not what a lot of people in the world are saying today. It's not your finances. It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy. They start to overflow your life. No matter how dire the circumstance you find yourself in, life is simple. Life is peaceful when we come to God like little children and we say, "God, I don't want to live on my own anymore. I want to trust in You. When I don't know what to do, I'll trust in You. When I think I know what to do, I'll trust in You. When I don't understand why, I'll trust in You. And when I think I understand why, I'm going to trust in You. I'll do my part with Your help. And when I'm done, I'll trust in You to the rest." The trust of these three men and the power of their God really affected Nebuchadnezzar, and I hope it really affects you. I hope you can see this. Almost involuntarily, he rendered praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He thought that God had sent His angel to deliver the men, but he realized that these three had trusted in this Lord, and they had defied the royal command of a mortal king as they chose to worship only this one God. And because of their courageous faith, the people who had been gathered to worship the golden image were treated instead to witness how God personally intervened to rescue those who bow down to Him and worship Him. The point is, when we bow down to God today, He personally rescues us from eternal separation from Him. Maybe you need to take the first step in developing courageous faith by trusting God and accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and allowing God to deliver you. Or maybe you need to stop conforming to the world. Stop thinking like the world. and start being committed to God's ways. Or maybe you need to start obeying God's law. Maybe that's what's going on in your heart. Just like God was with these three men in the fiery furnace, so God will be with you no matter what you are going through. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Hebrews 13:5 promises that God will never leave us nor forsake us. God not only knows about our suffering and trials, He goes with us in them, and He goes with us through them. He is ever present in times of trouble. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. I want to leave you this morning with a word of encouragement. God is with us in desperate times and peaceful times. God is always with us. Will you be with Him?